Well, let's turn now in God's words back to Exodus and chapter 26. Exodus and chapter 26, and we will be considering this whole chapter this morning as we look together at this holy construction, this divine dwelling place, the tabernacle of God. It's an interesting passage, this, in some ways. In other ways, it can be a little dull, if I can say that, of God's words, in a very reverent way. But it's important that we understand why it's here. Essentially, it's a list of instructions, isn't it, for the construction of the tabernacle, for the construction of a tent. But behind it lies some incredible and wonderful teaching about the nature of our God, about his love and his mercy to us. And that's what I want us to consider today. You know, there are two kinds of people in the world at a very basic level and a very important level. There are those who love God and there are those who don't. Of course, there are many other differences between people in the world. But this is by far and away the most important. There are those who love the Lord God, and there are those who don't. And the reason that it's so important, the reason that it is the greatest thing that divides mankind, is because we, human beings, are made for friendship and fellowship with God. We are designed in that way. That's the way he has made us. We have an inbuilt need and an inbuilt desire to have a relationship with him, to see him, to know him, to be in his presence, to know his love, and to love him in return. He, our Creator, the glorious, divine, almighty God, is the only one who can fully fulfill all those needs and those cravings that we perhaps sometimes can't even express. That longing for home, for love, for companionship and fellowship. He alone can fulfill those needs completely. More than our spouse, more than our children, more than our parents. He alone can do this. Now, human beings can deny those feelings. We can suppress them and push them down and pretend they're not there. And many do. We can also try to substitute things, other things and other people, as the object of those affections, putting our hope in something or someone who ultimately will not be able to fulfill all those needs in the way that God can. At its heart, sin is a failure to love God. When Jesus was asked about the greatest commandment in God's law, I'm sure you know, he replied to say that the greatest commandment in all God's law is this: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. With everything that you are, to love God. And so that means, if we turn that around, the greatest sin and the root and the foundation of every sin is the failure to do that. The failure to love God. It's the greatest offense we can commit against him. To fail to love God, it will condemn us. If we fail to love him, it will condemn human beings if we fail to love God. What's all this got to do with Exodus 26? Well, as I say, Exodus 26 is one of those Bible passages which is very tempting to skip over. You know, if you're doing a reading plan and you're going through God's word, there are some passages that you just sort of skim read because you think there's nothing much there for you. And this is one of those passages, isn't it? It's a list of materials and instructions for constructing the tabernacle. There's nothing here, perhaps, that would lift our hearts or challenge our consciences. It doesn't make the most interesting, riveting reading. But the description is of no ordinary tent. In this passage, the Lord God Almighty himself instructs Moses how to build his tabernacle, his own dwelling place, God's own dwelling place, for the holy presence of God to rest within among his people. How we come to love God is by getting to know him. We love him because he first loved us. That's what the scripture tells us. But if we don't know him, then we don't know that he loves us. And yet he does. God has already, in Exodus, demonstrated his mighty love for Israel because he has redeemed them. He has delivered them from slavery in Egypt according to his promise to Abraham, and he has sustained them in the wilderness, bringing them to the mountain of Sinai, where he will meet with them, where he's met with them, and he's speaking with them, giving them his covenant commands. And that tabernacle, that tent in the midst of all their tents, was to be the place where God would meet them, where he would guide them from, where he would lead them by his presence among them and engage with them in a relationship based upon his established covenant. Even the very construction of that tabernacle is a revelation of God's character, showing them what was required and showing us what was required for sinners to meet with and to know a holy God. And so if we love God this morning, I hope it's our desire to know him better, that we might love him better. And so we're going to look together briefly this morning at the construction of the tabernacle and draw some principles about the character of God from what we learn. So I'll try to draw a picture for you with my words of the tabernacle. The tabernacle itself was a rectangular tent with a flat roof, about 45 feet long and about 15 feet wide. Its inner layer was made of 10 curtains of fabric joined together, draped over a wooden frame. This layer of linen, adorned with blue and purple and scarlet yarns and images of the heavenly cherubim, was covered over with a layer of sturdy goat hair's wool and two protective layers of animal hides. We read about that in the first 14 verses of the passage. Inside that rectangular tent was divided into two rooms. The holy place, which was the first place you would come to when you passed through the curtain. There stood the table of showbread, which we looked at last week. Along with the lampstand. And then beyond the veil was the most holy place containing the Ark of the Covenant. The whole tent was erected within a courtyard, surrounded by curtains, which we read about in chapter 27, this construction that goes around it. Now, there's a lot we could say about the details of the design. But the most important thing that we need to note is that it was laid out according to the pattern that God showed Moses. You know, if you look online and you look in various commentaries and books about it, you will find drawings and artist's impressions of what the tabernacle might have looked like. Because there's, although there's quite some detail in the text here, there's not the full detail that we would perhaps need to reconstruct it entirely. I believe there have been some efforts to try and construct a facsimile of the tabernacle on a number of occasions, which you can find again if you do some searching online, and you'll see the kind of thing that it is. It's not enormous. I mean, it's smaller than this room. You'd probably fit two of them at least in here, I would imagine. It wasn't huge. But it was laid out according to what God showed to Moses. So because Moses had already seen it, he was able to construct it along with the help of those craftsmen and women that were appointed to do that. It was laid out according to that pattern, the heavenly throne room which Moses saw. Only the Levites, those descended from the tribe of Levi, were allowed to enter into the courtyard, and only the appointed priests were allowed to enter into the tabernacle itself, and only the high priest once a year was able to enter into the holiest place, as we read from that passage in Hebrews. So I hope that's sort of given you something of a picture in your mind of what the tabernacle looked like. And so what I want to do now is to draw three principles of three principles of God's character, three principles of God's person from these things. And the first thing I think that is most obvious that we want to draw from the construction of the tabernacle, the use of materials in it and so forth, is God's glory. God's glory is seen in these things. Though the tabernacle was not enormous and on a grand scale, it wasn't huge. It was made from the finest materials by divinely appointed craftsmen. It had a beauty, an elegance, with ornate decorations and lavish furnishings. Gold and silver, bronze, red, blue, and purple yarns, adorned with the cherubim, the heavenly creatures who surround the throne of God. It would have been quite some sight to see. The beauty, though, and the splendor of the tabernacle is outmatched by the description of the glory that is to come. Turn with me to the book of Revelation briefly. Revelation chapter 21. Right at the end of your Bibles, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 18. This is John's description as he sees the holy city, the new Jerusalem, in the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 18, Revelation 21, the construction of its wall was of jasper. The city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, and the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. The tabernacle itself was made of timber, acacia wood, and cloth. Yes, overlaid with gold. But John describes the city of God as being made of pure gold. The city in which our God dwells, the heavenly city. The streets are pure gold, not overlaid with gold, but pure gold. Such glory, such lavishness. He goes on in that same chapter to say that in that city there is no temple. There is no need for a tabernacle or temple in that city because God, the Lord Almighty, and his Lamb are in it, and they have no need of it. The city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God has illuminated it. The lamp is the Lamb of God. And the nations will walk by his light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. That's the nature of the things that the tabernacle is pointing to. And so if the earthly one was so full of splendor and majesty and glory, how much greater then is the heavenly version? We get an inkling of it, don't we, in several places in Scripture. Ezekiel writes of it, Isaiah writes of it, John writes of it in Revelation. The wonder and the splendor of the throne room of God's. That temporary splendor of the tabernacle points to something far, far greater, far, far more worthy of the presence of our God. For he is glorious in his majesty and splendor, in his holy temple, in his holy city. The tabernacle is but a foreshadowing of the full glory of God, which is yet to be revealed. One day our eyes will see that glory by faith. In reality, we will see it before us. One day we will live in that city with him. One day we will live amongst his glory and perfection through his redeeming love. The earthly tabernacle could never match that splendor. It could only point to it. Just as the church itself, we ourselves can only point towards the full glory of what we will be in the glory of God, in the love of God, in that day which is to come, that day in which those who love the Lord God, those who are saved by faith in his Son, will be fully made perfect and fit to be the bride of the Son of the Almighty. Such glory, such wonder, such splendor and majesty beyond anything this earth could ever envisage or demonstrate. Well, maybe you've been to some of these fancy national trust houses. Maybe you've been to places like the Houses of Parliament and the House of Lords. Maybe you've even been and visited somewhere like Buckingham Palace. And to see the splendor of those places. They have a splendor, don't they? A glory of their own. But they are nothing compared to the glory of God's. Nothing at all. And even his tabernacle, his dwelling place on earth, points to a greater glory that is to come, a greater glory that one day those who are in Jesus Christ, those who love God, will see him in that glory. The second principle of God's character that I want to draw, other than we've talked about God's glory, and I want to talk about God's condescension. Because we need to think about this. If God is in such glory and majesty, if he dwells in inescapable light with all this wonder and splendor around him, how is it that he comes to dwell on earth? That tabernacle, the design and the construction on it, though a picture of that glorious heavenly throne room adorned with gold and images of cherubim, it was after the fashion of the very tents that the people themselves lived in. It was built in the same way, on the same principles, with the same basic materials, although I doubt they had theirs overlaid with gold. These were temporary homes. These were temporary homes designed to be packed up and carried away. And so think of God's condescension here. Think of it. Think of his humility. When we think of somebody being condescending, it's not usually a compliment, is it? It's usually a bad thing to be thought of as being condescending. It's patronizing, isn't it? A patronizing attitude. Looking down on somebody else. But with God, that's the only way he can communicate with us. He has to condescend to us. He has to, because there's no other way. Because he is full of glory, full of majesty and holiness. He is God from eternity. He is the Lord of creation, the maker of heaven and earth, and everything that is in them, including you and me. And what are we but dust? And sinful dust at that. And it is of God's great love, his great love for his creation, his great love for his world, his great love for you and for me, that he chooses to condescend to dwell among us. What an amazing thing that is. That the Almighty One, who dwells in splendor in eternity, is willing to condescend, to come down and to live amongst us. In Exodus, his people have no place to call their home. And so he wanders with them in the wilderness. He chooses to dwell with them in a tent not half the size of this room. The Almighty God contracted to a span that he might dwell with us. Of course, we can't help but start to think about the Lord Jesus Christ himself when we think of God's condescension, when we think of his humility. For not only did he dwell among his people within a tent, but he came and dwelt in an earthly, fleshly tent. In weakness, he came. In poverty, he came. No splendor for him at his birth. Just a manger to lay his head in. No glory for him in life. Just the simple life of a Nazarene family. No glory for him in death. But the reviling of man. The hate. The vindictiveness. The rejection of his own people. And yet, knowing all this, knowing how far he would go, knowing how much he would be humbled, knowing that he would go even to the death of a cross, he still condescended for you and for me. And says this of himself in Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come. Come to me," he says, all you who labor and are heavy laden, "and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He is gentle and lowly. That's how he comes to us. You know, he could come to us in wrath. He could come to us with destruction and death, for that is what we deserve for our sins. But no, he comes gentle. He comes with mercy. He comes with salvation. And if we will take upon ourselves that yoke, the yoke that he offers, the burden that he brings to us, if we lay the burden of our sins down and take up faith and hope and belief in him, then he will give you rest. He will give you more than rest. He will give you eternal rest. And here is a window then into God's very heart, so willing to condescend, to dwell with his people. Even the size of the tabernacle shows us that. His humility is ultimately demonstrated in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who dwells in the earthly tent of his human flesh and is joined to you and me by faith and by flesh and blood. that he might be for us the way into that Holy of Holies, that he might be for us the tabernacle, the great place, the dwelling place of God, God with us. And that in him we might see God, in him we might see life. We've considered God's glory. We've considered his condescension. Finally, I want to think about God's holiness. Because a great deal about the construction, the design of the tabernacle appears to be about separation. The courtyard was separated from the rest of the camp by the screens or the curtains that went around it. The tabernacle itself was separated from the courtyard by four layers of material. And the Holy of Holies within that tabernacle was separated even from the holy place by that veil that hung down between them. The very purpose, the very makeup of it seems to be to place barriers between a holy God and his people and their sin. But this holy God, because he loved them deeply, had to protect them from his own holiness so that, in his words, he did not break out against them. So that they were not consumed, destroyed by his holiness. They've already seen a glimpse of that power on the mountain with the thundering and the lightning and the voice that boomed from heaven. And they pleaded to see it no more and hear it no more. And so the restricted access to God's presence in the tabernacle was to remind them that even though they were his chosen people, there was something that needed to be done. Even though he loved them and redeemed them and brought them to that place and called them his own, there was something yet to be done to overcome that chasm, that gulf between his holiness and humanity's impurity, our sin. He was very definitely with them. He was there in their presence, traveling with them, guiding them, helping them, keeping them, just like he is with you and me today. If you are in Christ Jesus today, he will guide you. He will keep you. But there had to be something between his holiness and their sinfulness. Those regular sacrifices that took place in the tabernacle according to God's command that we'll come to, God willing, later on in the book of Exodus. The shedding of blood, that sprinkling of the blood upon the altar and upon the mercy seat, the burning of rich incense, all of these things played a part in demonstrating the kind of thing that was required for us to know God, for Israel to know God. The blood of the sacrifices washed away the sins of the people. And that chasm, that gulf was ultimately bridged in Jesus Christ. Because he is the one who gives us free access to the Father. He is the one whose death tore that temple curtain in two and made the way through that we can enter in, not only into the tabernacle, not only into the courtyard and the holy place, but into the very presence of God by the blood of the Lamb. All who take up their cross and follow him, all who love the Lord's, all who know salvation in the name of Jesus' name, and because of his work, today we can know a new intimacy with God without the need for a tabernacle made of wood and cloth and precious metals. For in the flesh of his very body, a body that was prepared for him, Christ became God with us and utterly fulfilled every aspect of the tabernacle everything associated with it. For he is God with us, dwelling with us. He is our great high priest. He is that final and perfect sacrifice for sin. He is the provision of our needs. He is our light and our life. That is Jesus Christ. And through faith in Christ alone, for salvation, human beings, you and I can know the love of God, the sacrificial love of God, the condescending love of God, the holy, glorious love of God. We can know that. We can experience it in Jesus Christ through faith. We can then draw near with boldness and love. We can draw near to our God. We can come into the Holy of Holies. We can love him because he first loved us. And we can do all of that only through faith in Jesus Christ. And he calls us today to faith. He calls us to trust in him. To remember that the tabernacle is but a shadow of the reality of things which are to come, things which are promised, things which the Bible writers speak of in hushed phrases and wonder for the glory to come. The holiness of God, the majesty and the splendor of God is yet to be revealed in all its fullness. And if you love God today, you can be assured that one day you will see that glory in its fullness. You will see him in his fullness. And you will know and be fully known by him. Do you know the love of God this morning? Do you know that he loves you? Do you know that he keeps you and guards you? Do you know him with you? If you want to know him with you, then put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ today. Believe in him, in his death and resurrection for your salvation. And know that love of God in the name of Jesus Christ, his Son, our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that no longer do we need that tabernacle of wood and cloth and precious stones and metals. For we have a great high priest, the great high priest, the one who is God with us, to whom we are united in faith. And Lord, we look forward to a future, an eternity, in which we will be enabled by your mercy to explore the fullness of your glory. What joy awaits our God. Lord, until that day, forgive our sins. Call us to righteousness. Guide us in the way we should go. Make your love known to us and make us grow in love for you. In Jesus' name, amen.